I don't think so. Yeah. Okay, everyone. Thank you for joining. This is Thursday night, and we're going to learn a new discourse. For those of you who have been on last week saw how wonderful they are, these discourses, those that come on every Thursday night. These are awesome. Tonight, we're going to learn a new one. This is going to be a Shavuos Maimer. Next week is the holiday of Shavuot, the holiday of the giving of the Torah. So, and what's exciting is that last week's discourse that we studied for the last, I think we had three parts to it. That learning was a explanation of a discourse. It was a biur. We have very little discourses of the Alter Rebbe that are in Likutei Torah that we didn't learn. But this week we do have an original one. And this is the Maimer B'Shasha Hegdimu. And it's interesting because I just began teaching a whole book called B'Shasha Hegdimu. I wonder if there's any crossing of ideas between the discourse that we started on the podcast, on the Elokus channel podcast, on the Divinity channel podcast, which was said by the great grandson. And if it crossed path, and if it is in any way based on the his great great grandfather, Rav Shneur Zalman of Liadi, and his discourse, B'Shasha Hegdimu. Not sure. And for that, we're going to have to both learn this discourse. And we're also going to have to get at least quite a bit farther into the other discourse to see if they interlace with each other. It would be hard to imagine that they don't at all. Any case, this discourse was said in the year Tav Kuf Samach Beis, which means it was said in 1802. On Shavuos, 1802. Now, the Rebbe says something very interesting, that there are three primary discourses in Likutei Torah on Shavuos. There's many other discourses that relate to Shavuos, but they are either in Parshas Yisro, which is the time of the year which we, in the winter, when we read the Torah portion of the giving of the Torah. So over there was inserted discourses, which they might have been said on Shavuos. Didn't have to be said, but they were put into Parshas Yisro, the Torah or discourses. And the first book, volume one of these books that we learn, which is called Torah or, which is on Bereshis, on Genesis, and on Shemos, which is Exodus. And over there is the story of the giving of a story of the events at Sinai. So over there, there are, I think, two or three discourses on the giving of the Torah. And then there is a few in Parshas Bamidbar. Now, even the ones that are not directly Shavuos discourses, meaning even those that relate to Parshas Bamidbar, if you learn them, you see that the underlying current is Shavuos, because the Alter Rebbe was saying those discourses, the author was saying those discourses Shavuos time. And therefore, he was connecting even the Parsha discourses with Shavuos, with the holiday of the giving of the Torah. However, there are three designated discourses in Parshas Bamid. There's no section in Likutei Torah that is for the holiday of Shavuos, but just like there isn't a section that's for the holiday of Pesach. And just like there is on Sukkot, there is a section that specifically says Sukkot. Pesach doesn't have. Chanukah doesn't either have a section for Chanukah. And Purim doesn't have a section for Purim, although Purim has a section, Megillas Esther does have a section. But they are absorbed in the Torah portions of the time that they come out. So all the Shavuos discourses are absorbed in Parshas Bamidbar when Shavuos usually falls out. There are three discourses that are specifically designated in Parshas Bamidbar exclusively to Shavuos. And the Rebbe says, interesting, which are those three discourses? There's really three big ones with explanations. When I say three, we mean three, and then there's explanations on them. So it'll turn out to be probably six or seven or whatever. And there's one tiny discourse, but there's three primary discourses. One of them is called B'Shasha Hegdimu, which is the one we're going to be studying. It's the first one. Although we studied the latter ones, but this one we never studied. And this one is called Bishashe Higdimu, which we'll soon see what that means. The second one is called Vaidaber Elokim, which speaks about the opening words of the giving of the Torah. God spoke, as Kol HaDvarim Me'ela, all these words, Lamor saying, which is the opening statement of the giving of the Torah. And the third one is called Ve'eya Etzlai Omoin, which is a verse from Proverbs where the Torah is speaking on her own behalf. And the Torah says, I am to God a precious, his most precious toy and entertainment. So those are the three discourses. So the Rebbe says that these three discourses, the reason why these are the three chosen discourses is because in the giving of the Torah, there was something that was enhanced in God. There was something that was enhanced in the Jewish people. And there's something that was enhanced in the Torah. Each one of them experienced some kind of an upgrade, even in God, whatever that means, however we can say that. So, or at least, even if we don't say in God, but we would say in the relationship of Torah to God, there was some kind of a deepening element that happened at Sinai. Because the Torah really preceded Sinai. Sinai was only the place where the Torah was given to us, but the Torah pre-existed creation. Yet at Sinai, there was an upgrade in the three entities that are all connected to the giving, the three parties. What are the three parties involved in the giving of the Torah? God, the giver of the Torah, the Jewish people, the receivers of the Torah, and the Torah itself, that which is being given. So the Rebbe says an amazing thing. These three discourses that the Alter Rebbe gave over the course of years on Shavuos, and they became what the Tzemach Tzedek, the grandson of the Alter Rebbe, chose to be the three primary Shavuos discourses that are in the book of Lakutei Torah in the time of Shavuos. Each one of them brings out the novelty and the greatness of a different side of that particular party of the giving of the Torah. So, Vaidaber Elokim, the discourse Vaidaber Elokim that God spoke, speaks about the elevation in the Torah in relationship to God. The godly side. What was achieved by the giving of the Torah on God's behalf. The discourse beginning Bishashe Higdimu, which is the one we're going to be learning now, is speaking about the greatness of the upgrade that happened regarding Israel on behalf of the Jewish people or for the Jewish people or in the Jewish people as a result of Sinai. Because the Jewish people also had some connection to Torah before. As we're going to see in the discourse that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob studied Torah before it was given. So we had already. But yet, at Sinai, our connection to the Torah became infinitely deeper. And that element is going to be the theme of this discourse. Viewing the greatness of Sinai from the perspective of the recipients. The discourse we mentioned earlier is viewing the greatness of Sinai from the perspective of the transmitter of the Torah, which is God. The third discourse, the Eya Etzlei Amoin, is viewing the greatness of the Torah, greatness of Sinai, of the event at Sinai, from the perspective of the Torah itself. What enhanced in the Torah itself? How was the Torah before, and how is the Torah now? Very, very very amazing observation. And it's interesting that which one do we begin with? There are three discourses. Which one did the Tzemach Tzedek put first? And if it's first, it's primary. the achievement and the greatness that the Torah had on us, on Israel, on the bride. We begin with the bride, then we go to the groom, and then we go to the marriage contract itself. And so in this sense, the primary part is the Jewish people. So let's read inside. I'll make a preface. I was traveling this week, so as you know, you saw from the Monday class, I wasn't back, and I just got back like 2-3 hours ago. And I am pretty exhausted, and I didn't do the due diligence to prepare this. So first of all, we're only going to start now. We're not going to complete the discourse. It's a long discourse. It's Baruch Hashem, thank God, readable, meaning I feel like I can teach. Like sometimes I feel like I can't teach and I have no choice but to teach. But here I do feel I could teach. But on the other hand, I feel like the discourse didn't crack open for me yet. I feel like I'm still hanging out on the outside. And obviously, if I didn't even learn past half the discourse, I didn't even see what it says there, how am I supposed to get to break into it? So with God's help, I hope at least I'm not going to mess things up when we're learning. And we're going to learn the first one or two paragraphs. I hope that early next week, being that next week Thursday, there won't be a class because it's going to be the conclusion of the holiday. So we won't be able to give a class on Thursday night. However, maybe, and with Hashem's help, I would like to continue this discourse Sunday evening. So we'll move the study of this to Sunday night. So if we can't complete the discourse, at least we can do most of it before Shavuos. So let's make a go for it. Here we go. B'shosh ekdima Yisrael nasa l'nishma. At the time, now this isn't, where is this? This is to be found in the book Likutei Torah in Parshas Bamidbar on page 12. It's not the English, the numbers are not 12. I don't know. I don't have the book in front of me to tell you which number it is, but it is Daf Yud Beis and the third column of Daf Yud Beis. So what does it say over there? B'shosh ekdima Yisrael nasa l'nishma. There's a statement of the sages where the sages say, it's interesting how the first three Rabbeim, the Alter Rebbe said this discourse in 1802, and this version of the discourse is the writing of the Alter Rebbe's brother. Who was the one who heard it? It was the Alter Rebbe's brother, Rav Yehuda Leib. And he wrote it. He this is his. Because the Alter Rebbe's son, the Mittler Rebbe, also has a recording, a written notes, which he wrote down, where he put the discourse. Alter Rebbe only said it. The Alter Rebbe didn't write it. His brother wrote it down, the Maril. His son, the Mittler Rebbe, his successor, also wrote the discourse down. That's printed in volume 1 of Tovkov Samach Beis, of the discourses of 1802. His other son, Reb Moshe, wrote it. There's a third version of it in Tovkov Samach Beis, in the discourses of 1802, but volume 2. One is in volume 1 and the other is volume 2. The Mittler Rebbe in 1827 said a discourse explaining this discourse, like the Mittler Rebbe style, a very elaborate, long discourse. And he said it where? Let me see where the Mittler Rebbe said it. Yeah. No, I'm sorry. In 1826. And the Tzemach Tzedek said this discourse. The third Rebbe said the same discourse with his own insertions and additions. That's how cherished this discourse was, that it was elaborated by the next two generations. And when was this said? In the year 1834. So it was in 1802 by the Alter Rebbe, in 1826 by the Mittler Rebbe, in 1834 by the Tzemach Tzedek. Okay, just looking at the bottom over here, so it's giving me all these stats. Okay, I usually don't do so many stats before the discourse. That's to buy some time over here. Ha! It's all my tricks. I have teaching tricks. This is one of them. When you don't know the discourse well, then you make some tricks to pull the time. I'm just kidding. Okay. Let's go. So what does it say? The Talmud tells us in Tractate Shabbos, at the time when Israel, the Jewish people, said, we will do and we will hear. When God came to give them the Torah, the response of the Jewish people was spectacular. They said, not only are we accepting to fulfill the commandments, they said, no matter what you're asking, we're doing it. And then afterwards, we consider it done. And then later, so what is it that we have to do? So it says that when the Jewish people said that, God like got really excited. Yotze Sabasko, a heavenly voice went out of Omer and it said, Mi gila labonai razeh, who has revealed to my children this secret? That the angels use it out. So it's interesting. Even though it's the same opening discourse, the same opening verse, like the podcast that we just started, it opens with the same words, Bishashek Dimu, but I just noticed it's not the same statement of the sages. There are two statements of the sages. One of them is, looks like there's no sound. Why is someone only telling that to me now? Why is there no sound? No sound? I'm not seeing any comments. Usually there's comments. Is there? Oh, here's the comments. Oh, the comments were up. Oh, the microphone sounds like salt and pepper. Okay. Something wrong with the mic. Okay, let's figure this out. Maybe it's not on the right mic. So number one, let's make sure we got the right mic on. Thank you for calling and letting me know. No, we got the right mic. Maybe these things are touching. Sometimes it's just, maybe it was touching that. Is there an improvement? Let me check over here. Okay. Is there an improvement now? Improvement. Please let me know if it's improved or you're still hearing static. Someone please make a comment. No improvement yet. So what is that? Why is this happening? Trying to adjust the microphone. That's exactly what we're trying to do. What is wrong? Why is it bad? See, I don't see this happening to any rabbis, only to me. I bought myself the best microphone system, and it doesn't happen anyway. It looks like these are the best, the most important classes. Whenever there's challenge, is always a sign. No, this is going in nicely. Oh, maybe. Maybe it's my energy. Yeah. Okay. Hold on. Let's see over here. Is it better now? How are we now? Okay, I'll try disconnecting and reconnecting. Let's do that. We'll take the advice of the... One second now. Now we're... Okay. How are we now? Any better? Any better? Is the sound any better? You want to open yours? Oh, looks like we're good. Maybe it just needed a little refresher. Okay, we're good. Mazel tov. Okay, thank you. So that discourse that we started the podcast is on a statement of the sages that say that at the time when the Jewish people put we will do before what we will hear, what happened, the angels came down and brought them two crowns, one for Nas and one for Nishma. Over here, he's not talking about that. Over here, it says that at the time when we said we will do and we will hear before that, God said, who told you the secret? This is an angelic, this is the way the angels talk, but I didn't expect that from humans. So although it starts with the exact same words, Bishash Ehegdimu, which means at the time that they put we will do before we will hear, Bishash Ehegdimu at the time, but its meaning is different. Okay. So what does it say? A heavenly voice went out and said, who revealed to my children this secret? Raza, the secret Shemalachai Shadas Mishtam Shemboy, that the angels conduct themselves with it. Shenemar, now where do we see that the angels are the ones who do that? It says in the verse, Baruchu Hashem Malachav, they should bless God, his angels, Yibore Koach, those that are most powerful, they show enormous strength, referring to the angels. What's their enormous strength? Oisei Devaroi, they do his will, or they do his commandments, they fulfill his commandments. Lishmoa, to listen, Bekoil Devaroi, in the voice of his words, of his request. So if you look at the order, it should be the reverse. First you hear, and then you do. You can't do before you hear. Yet the angels, it says, they are so mighty. Mighty in what? In their devotion and dedication to their creator, that they put themselves out completely for God, that they're willing to do before they even hear. And where do we see that? In the verse. The verse says, bless God, his angels, the mighty ones who do his commandments and listen to the voice of his command. First doing and then hearing. So when God said, angels, I pre-programmed them to act that way. I don't mind if they are so robotic. But humans, I created with more of a mind of their own. And humans always have far more deliberation and hesitations. And they have to consider things and so on and so forth. They don't have that level of readiness and such absolute commitment. But when God heard that from the Jewish people, he said, wow, you've surpassed the human condition and you've entered into the angelic realm. Bereisha oisei, first they do, v'hadar lishmaya, and then to hear. And then the Talmud continues, I think, I didn't look up the passage in the Talmud, that at the time that they did that, God went and he sent the angels down and the angels brought them the crowns. Okay. Ulahav in inyan zeh. So to understand the greatness of this, what does it really mean on a deep level? This first doing and then hearing. Tzarech metchil ulahav in inyan matan Torah. We first need to understand the general idea of the giving of the Torah. But like, Kvar kiyem Avraham Avinu olav hashalom as kol haTorah. Why do we make such a big deal about the event that happened at Sinai in the year 2448 from creation? Abraham, peace upon his soul, had already kept the entire Torah atchalay nitna, before it was given. Avraham, our forefather, was doing all the mitzvos way before they were given. So like it says in Bereshis, in Genesis, Parshas Toldos, God is saying to Isaac, I will bless you because of what the amazing father that you have. That, and what does it say? That Abraham, your father, was the one who observed my observances, Vayishmar mishmarti, he observed my observances, mitzvosai my commandments, chukosai my statutes, v'sayroisai and my directives, and my Torah. So you see clearly God is saying, Abraham listened to all these commandments. Which commandments? God gave him a commandment to lech lecha me'aretzecha, leave your land. It seems like it says, he kept my observances, like it's a whole bunch of things. From here we derive that Abraham, Avram Avinu, already fulfilled all the mitzvot that were later going to be commanded. Although these commandments were not commanded to him, he figured them out, somehow got inside information, knew what the commandments were, and began observance way before the mitzvahs were ever given. And now he says, Upeda Daladvarim, and the four elements are specified. Four different parts are four things that are enumerated here. It says he observed my observances, my commandments, my statutes, and my directives. So what do they refer to? So he explains, Mishmarti, my observances, Elo mitzvos lo sase. Those are the prohibitive commandments, like thou shalt not eat lobster. Okay? It doesn't say specific lobster, but it says all animals, all fish that don't have fins and scales are not permissible to eat. So Abraham, Avraham, and Sarah did not have any lobster on their dinner table. Okay, so they fulfilled those commandments. Mitzvoisai, the positive commandments, are what? Elu mitzvahs asay. When it says my commandments, it's referring to the positive mitzvahs, like wearing the tzitzis, the fringes and the corners of the garment that every Jewish male is supposed to wear. So Abraham already fulfilled those commandments. He wore a nice, big, beautiful talus katan. The chukosai v'turosai and my chukim, my statues and my Torah, what is that referring to? That is the internal element of the positive commandments and the prohibitive commandments. In other words, Abraham did the mitzvahs externally. He did the actual mitzvah, but he also fulfilled the psychological, spiritual, inner element of every mitzvah. Every mitzvah has a soul. And Abraham was in tune in the energy of the mitzvah, and he absorbed the mitzvah not only in body, in action, but also in spirit, also the deeper element of the mitzvah. It's interesting that he says that over here, because in some discourses it seems to imply that Abraham did all the mitzvahs, that all of our forefathers did all the mitzvahs only in the spiritual. They didn't do them in the physical. Here he states explicitly, derived from the verse, that he did them both in body and in soul. So how will we then reconcile with this that it says that before the giving of the Torah, we weren't able to do the mitzvahs in the physical realm? That does not mean they didn't do them. It means they weren't able to affect the physical. Although they did it, they weren't able to affect the physical like we can affect the physical when we do the mitzvah. But they still did it in the physical. But, you know, in order to pave the way for our doings. But they didn't have the impact. So we might say that was our forefathers. That was the patriarchs, the matriarchs. But then there were a couple of generations after them until Sinai. Okay, the Jews spent 210 years in Egypt. And they had four generations being born in Egypt. Perhaps, although the Torah was kept in the days of the patriarchs, it was forgotten, neglected, and now God had to give it from new. So in as much as the Jewish people at that time as a people were concerned, it was something that they didn't have in their lives, because they had kind of, to a certain degree, maybe a little bit assimilated into Egyptian culture. They lost their Jewish tradition. And maybe at Sinai, they just came back to their Jewish tradition. But he says that that's not the case. Kamosha Kosov, it also says that Abraham assured that his children will follow in his ways. It wasn't only personal for him, but he taught it all of his children. That means this was a handed down tradition to live by the means, by the directives of the Torah. It says, Laman Ashi Yitzavez Banov, so that he will command his children. So from here we see that the Torah was observed further, not only in the first three generations. Comes out that the Torah, they had already an inheritance from their forefathers. So what was the great big deal that God comes down to Sinai and gives them the Torah, a Torah that they knew already? There's nothing new. Also, we need to understand in Yiridus Hashem al Har Sinai. Another thing we need to understand, why was there such a commotion when God came down on Mount Sinai? It was just indescribable how dramatic, how powerful, how earth-shattering it was. Like it describes, when it describes the events at Sinai, it describes it as utterly overwhelming. So much so that everybody thought that they were going to die from fear. That's how intense it was. There was thunder and lightning and quaking and shaking. It looked like a massive eruption of a volcano. It was extraordinarily intense. With the sounds and these things, and this all accompanied what? God's conveying of the Ten Commandments. So the question then becomes, and the impact was so strong, the godly revelation and the intensity of the display was so intense that it says that the people were so overwhelmed that every time God spoke, all their souls took flight. They passed out. Now, when was the last time you experienced in your life something so intense that not only did we faint, but God forbid, caused us to lose our soul, you know, that we died? I never had, thank God, an experience like that of such fear, of such a shock that caused, you know, and no one should have to see something like this in a negative way. Obviously there it was sweet. It was intense, but it was extraordinarily sweet, as explained elsewhere. But still, it was so intense that they died. And then God had to resurrect them. So we see how enormous and powerful this event was. Well, it was the most powerful event ever in the history of the world. Until the spectacular revelation at the time of the up and coming redemption. And the sages say that every time God spoke, also from Tractate Shabbos, the sages say, every time God spoke, their souls left their bodies. So then the question is, so you would think that God would be revealing some deep existential secrets, some Kabbalistic, mind-blowing ideas. In order to transmit something like this, the world is blowing up. Such a secret calls the entire world to collapse or to shoot up because it's so intense. But that's not what he was saying. He said, don't kill anybody. You know, don't commit adultery. Don't steal. So like for that, for such simple instructions, we have to make such a commotion. That's the question. Max is blind. What is he already saying over here? It says, Loy Tirzach, you shouldn't murder, commit murder. Loy Tinov, you should not commit adultery. Shan Devarim Pshutim. These are all basic morality, basic things. Shagam Sechel Anushi Mechaiva. Even a straight on human intelligence, a human mind, understands. It's not some godly secret that God is giving over here. A decent human being can appreciate such basic moral precepts. So that's what he's asking. So number one, the question was, what was it even given to us when we even knew it all before, including the Ten Commandments? These were all, our everyday life to us already before the Torah was given. Not only the Ten Commandments, but all of the Torah. And especially regarding the Ten Commandments that God gave, why the commotion? The human calls then all of this will be understood. So therefore we have to say, and that's what the Maamar is going to explain, it wasn't about just the Ten Commandments. It was the divine revelation and godliness itself that was transmitted to us during that time. We got to experience God's reality and God's truth in a way that is impossible and absolutely unattainable and unreachable. We can never, no matter how much we explore, no matter how far we investigate, no matter how deep we do research, no matter how committed we are to the pursuit of spiritual experience and godly connection. There is no way that we'd even begin to get to this place. The giving of the Torah was the time when God revealed ultimate truth to us. His ultimate truth of who he really is was conveyed to the Jewish people. If that's the case, but then what does it have to do with the Ten Commandments? In other words, say, okay, the main part of Sinai was divine revelation. But yet the Torah doesn't make the big deal about the divine revelation. The Torah makes the big deal that we got the Torah, we got the commandments. So we have to say that the commandments themselves are these what seemingly are human logical basic morality. These ideas were the channels through which God communicated ultimate reality. So that's what we're going to have to figure out in the discourse. How does that work? If you're telling me it was God basically tore open the heavens and said, here I am, allowed us to glimpse and to experience a face-to-face revelation of God's truth. If that would have been the real Sinai experience, the real thing, so why do we make a big deal about the Ten Commandments? It's that divine revelation that was communicated. So therefore, we have to say that the two of them are in some way that needs much more investigation, and that's what he's going to teach us in this discourse, how the two of them are really one and the same. So these commandments are not just plain basic moral precepts. It's utterly divine, as we're going to see. The Yovan calls out all of this will be understood by Hagdem Ashakas of Mishneh Torah. So we begin to explore and we have to look into Deuteronomy. See, the story of the giving of the Torah is recorded twice in the five books of Moshe. Where is it recorded? Once as part of the story of the Exodus. We went out of Egypt and God brought us to the foot of the mountain, came down on the mountain, and he gave us the Torah. That's the first time it's recorded. And then in the repetition, in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moshe, repeats to the Jewish people he does a review before he passed away, the last 30 days of his life. Moshe does a quick review of all of the Torah. Not only does he review the commandments, but he reviews the events that happened over the 40 years. And part of that review is he tells us what we experienced 40 years earlier at Sinai. So over there, he adds some commentary to the event. Now, Moshe would probably know the best because he was the one who was the transmitter. He was the one who was the facilitator of the entire giving of the Torah. So he gives his perspective on the event. What was the point of all of that? What does he say? The human calls that Bahagdam Ashakas of Mishneh Torah. In other words, in Mishneh Torah, in Deuteronomy, Moshe himself is being interviewed. Moshe himself is being debriefed. So we get to see how he saw the event. Acharas Eres HaDibros, after it records the event itself. the Ten Commandments, over there Moshe says, God came down on the mountain and he said thus. And it repeats the Ten Commandments a second time with slight variations from the first time. So then Moshe continues and he says, now, by the way, now, when your son will ask you in future generations, tomorrow didn't mean tomorrow. Tomorrow meant in the future, whenever that will be, 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, 2,000 years from now, whenever it will be, one day your children will ask you, Moha Edos, what is the testimonials, Vachukim, and the statutes, Vahatoros, I think that's what he says, Edos Achukim, Vahmitzvos, Vahatoros, Vahmishpatim, sorry, Moha Edos Achukim, Vahmishpatim. What is the testimonials? What are the chukim? What are the statutes? And v'amishpatim, and the laws that God has commanded you. And then what's the answer? So you'll have a questioning son, a curious son, who's asking the question, but he's a wise son. And what's the answer? V'amar to labincha, you should respond to your child, and what should you tell him? Vayetzeveinu Hashem laso, he says, kol achukim ha'ele. You want to know the point of all these commandments? God commanded us to keep all these statutes. For what reason? Le'yiras Hashem, to fear God. So what all this observance is to bring us to a fear of Hashem. So that's, okay. So now we know the purpose. And this was not just the purpose of our observance. This was the purpose of the whole event at Sinai. Instill a powerful awe and fear of God. But what does that mean? Fear that we shouldn't sin? It can't mean that, as we're going to see. It's because the only reason we're sinning is because we have commandments, which enable us not to listen to the commandments and to sin. So to say that we were given the commandments that we should fear Him and we shouldn't sin, don't give the commandments, so we won't be sinning in the first place. And then, that's just my silly question. But that's not what he's really saying. What he's really saying is, the soul fears God. He presents the question really, really, really in a very, very beautiful manner. How does he present the question? Look at this. I knew it's not time to give up. I knew that it might still happen. Hine. Oh, Rosh Chodesh, that's why. Happy Chodesh. So, V'ushailas ben Chacham. Now, the sages tell us, and we say this on the Passover, at the Passover Seder, we always speak about the children asking. We speak about the children asking and the Jewish people and the parents needing to answer. There is the question of the children and the answer of the parents. But the Torah repeats this question four times. Not the exact question. Four times does it say in the Torah that you should speak to your children and explain to them, educate your children and explain to them what's going on with the mitzvah observance. So the sages in the Mishnah try to clarify how come we have four times the question and four times a response from the parents, is because the Torah is recognizing that not all children are the same. And we can take all the, and each child needs to be spoken to in accordance to his or her understanding. And if we take children, we can divide the children into four categories. There is the wise son, the wicked son, the simple son, and the son that's just completely spaced out. And it's these children that we need to deal with, that we need to instill in them, engage them, so on and so forth. So we know. Now the sages derived, not now, it wasn't just that they said, hey, let's figure out four sons. How can we label them? What would be these four different types of categories? It wasn't just that. It's because they analyzed each time the Torah says you should speak to your children, they were able to pick up on the type of conversation that the Torah is speaking about on what type of child. So the one in Deuteronomy, when it says your child will ask you, what is the testimonials, what are the statutes, and what are the commandments, from the way this child is presenting the question, the sages were able to derive that we're dealing with a wise child. Okay? Which means that this is coming from a wise child, from an intelligent child, means it's an intelligent question. It's a wise question. The answer, what's the answer? The answer has got to be also a very intelligent answer. Because with an intelligent child, you should have an intelligent conversation. So the child is asking a wise question. And the answer to him is that the point of all of the mitzvot is to bring us to fear God. So let's understand, first of all, what's so wise? What's the real meaning of the question? What is he asking? And what is the what's the great wisdom of the answer? Because you don't want to brush this child off just with nothing. You're giving him a really, 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 really wise answer. So this needs to be understood. So first, the Alter Rebbe explains the brilliance of the child. What's the deeper question? The question is as follows. V'shaylus v'shaylus ben chacham. This question that recorded over here is the question of the wise child. K'ma shekasa b'Yerushalmi, as it stated in tractate in the Jerusalem Talmud, in tractate Psachim, because we know there's a Babylonian Talmud and a Jerusalem Talmud, and they're different. This explanation is stated in, that he's quoting over here, is from the Jerusalem Talmud. Perik Arvei Psachim, in the chapter of the evening of Pesach, Halacha Dalet, and over there it explains that it is the question of a wise son. B'yoyis, so let's see what's so great about, what is he asking? In general, when it comes to mitzvah observance, a soul cannot observe them. Because you need to have a body to do the mitzvahs. If you're going to put on tefillin, you need to have an arm. You need to have a head. Without an arm and a head, if you're a pure spirit, you can't, if you don't have clothing, because you're a spiritual soul, you don't wear garments. So you don't wear tzitzis, the fringes on the garment. If you don't have a mom and a dad, which only happens when we are incarnated in physical bodies, we're born from our physical parents. So you can't honor your parents. And when it says, be kind to a poor person, poverty and the neediness of a person being hungry is only possible where? In a physical world. And that's where you can do charity. And so on and so forth, you can go through all the mitzvot. Especially the prohibitive mitzvot, which are all about keeping away from sin. Souls in heaven don't have temptations for any impurity, for any immorality. Okay, the stuff don't go on in heaven. It's a place of pure sublimity. There's no partying there, there's no bars, there's no pubs, there's no... all the other stuff which is conducive to sin and all that kind of stuff. It's not happening. There's also no arguments and fights where we would be afraid that someone will pull a gun and shoot. These things don't happen in heaven. Souls in heaven are in a completely different realm. So here's the question. We understand the great benefit. This is the wise son's question. We understand a great benefit to human beings from the Torah. Because if human beings don't have the Torah, we can be a total mess. Because we have no instructions and no guidance, we can wreck our lives. We can do terrible things. And we can, and also we don't do the good stuff. But definitely we can become, God forbid, very corrupted. So we have God's instructions to keep us on the right path. And that makes sense. But that's, if we begin, if our very beginning, and we would originate as physical human beings in this world, so then we can understand God had mercy on us, wayward beings who are keep on, God's watching us, earthlings, human creatures in this world, keeping on falling and messing up and the depraving themselves, and God has mercy on us and says, let me straighten you out a little. Let me give you some guidance. Let me counsel you. Let me teach you how to live a good life. That would make sense. That would be an improvement on what was before. But we don't begin as, the story didn't begin with us in this world. We exist first in heaven. And for thousands of years, our souls are marinating in divine bliss. They're in pure, they experience and gaze out onto the infinite without any distraction, without any impure thought, without any other desire other than the longing for total inclusion and melting into God. That's the soul's entire experience before it comes down. So you're going to tell me that that soul is given the Torah and the mitzvot. It's sent down into this world so that it can learn Torah and do mitzvahs, which it doesn't even need when it's in heaven. The Torah and the mitzvahs keep the neshama out of a mess. When it's in heaven, it's not getting into a mess. So who needs you? Why did we need for the souls to become down into a body and be incarnated in a body? So that we become susceptible to sin. And then we need to have a guide and a counselor and the whole thing to guard us from sinning. Don't put the soul in a body. And then you don't have to give him all these mitzvahs. And everything will be beautiful. And everything will be wonderful. In other words, we're coming from the perspective that we were born to keep the mitzvahs. But now we understand. The mitzvahs keep us in fearing God. But the soul in heaven is already fearing God before it came down. The only reason it can fail to fear God is because you put it in a body. And then you have to give us all these mitzvahs to help us keep in check, keep in line. So the wise son is saying, why the bother? This whole thing doesn't make any sense. Don't mess it up and don't even have to fix it. That's really what it is. You messed it up and you have to fix it. Don't mess it up and we won't have to fix anything. That's the intelligent question. But then we don't understand the answer. What's the answer? God commanded us all these commandments so that we will fear him. But we feared him already before we were born. So then, in other words, once we understand the depth of the question, then we don't understand the answer. So now he's going to give you a lengthy explanation so you can understand the answer. And what's the answer? The answer is going to be that we're not talking about ordinary fear. Ordinary fear, of course, the soul had in heaven, and for that we wouldn't have any benefit coming down here. And just to regain that same sense of awe and fear of God, just to regain it would be a silly thing to do. But we have to say that when it says to fear God, it means to move to an infinitely higher level than the soul's perception of Hashem that the soul had in heaven. And a much deeper awe and a much deeper surrender to God that the soul gains by coming into a body which provides for the soul to become corrupted, to become messed up, to become filthy, to become anything dark, anything terrible. But the gain is so much greater. Because then when the soul observes the commandments and channels the godly light that is hidden in these commandments, as we're going to see, it attains an infinitely higher connection to God than the soul had before it ever came down in the physical. And what is that connection going to lead the soul to? It's going to lead the soul to the ultimate fear. And he's going to bring that, he's going to tie that back to the giving of the Torah. By the giving of the Torah is when we felt that level of fear. And it's that we can continuously come to. In other words, our observance of the commandments is always supposed to take us back to Sinai. To that level. To that experience. As we shall see. So now he explains the intelligent question. The general principle of all the commandments doesn't apply to the soul. The entire application of mitzvahs is only possible when the soul is enclosed in a body, asher mitzauhu ra'is rabbis, in which the soul encounters many troubles. Simple word, that means in a body we can get into hot water. In a body we can get into a whole lot of trouble. And then you have all the prohibitive commandments which guard the soul from falling into dark stuff. Which, if you want to take all the prohibitive commandments and distill it to a very short message, two words. In Hebrew, two words. Sur meira, turn away from bad. By keeping the prohibitive commandments, we keep away from the negative, from the evil, from the unholy. Okay, but then the question is, so who asked you to put me in a body and then have to instruct me about how to keep away from it? Which kind of normal parent is that? You take your child and you put your child in a dangerous place. If you happen to find yourself, you weren't ready, your car broke down, and you're trying to walk back to civilization, and you're going through a hot desert, you need to sit with your child and tell him what to be careful. Watch where you place your hand, because the snakes and scorpions. Don't stick your hand in between a rock, because a scorpion might be there, a snake might be there. Because you ended up in such a situation unwillingly. But to go ahead from the get-go and take your child and put the child into a dangerous situation and then give him all kinds of instructions so that prevent him from falling. And then you don't even know, because he can slip and fall and do the worst kind of damage. That's the most irresponsible parent. And why would God do that? That's obviously the question. Okay. Shaguf nimshach achrov, because it's the body that is tempted with all the temptations. That's when it comes to the prohibitive. So you might say, okay, prohibitive commandments, for that we would not be created, just to keep us back from the prohibitive commandments, keep us away from doing sin, because we were not sinning much better. We were much better at not sinning when we were in heaven. So you'll say, but you know what? But we also couldn't do good when we were in heaven. But now we can do good. Vasei tov, and the doing of good, b'kiyam mitzvah saseh, through the fulfillment of the positive commandments, which is true. We can only do them when we're here. Hamitzvahs ma'asiyas begashmiyas, which are physical mitzvahs, which enable us to become attached to God through the mitzvah. Kama tzitzis, when we're in a physical body, we can wear tzitzis, the fringes at the corner of the garment, with tefillin, and we can wear the tefillin, the boxes that we put on our head and our arm. Shofar, and we can blow a shofar on Rosh Hashanah. The sukkah, and we can sit in a sukkah on Sukkot. These booths that we sit in during Sukkot. The lulav, and to shake the four species that we shake. The lulav is a palm branch, which we do in also in Sukkot with the man. Ma shenken and neshama la'atzma, which the soul in heaven when she was above, terem yiridasa la'olam hazeh, before the soul descended into this body, l'slabish b'guf, to become enclosed in a body. But here's the thing. The soul couldn't do these mitzvahs, but she didn't need it. Why? Because the point of the mitzvah is to attach the soul to God. The soul was already attached. The mitzvahs help us become conscious of God. They serve as reminders. It says by tzitzis, for instance, you should remember all the commandments, so you shouldn't forget God. But when the soul is in heaven, it's not forgetting. Not even for a moment. So it doesn't need the tzitzis. So why put us into a world where we need reminders? Leave us in a world where we don't need reminders. The imken, and if that's the case, lama zayyar dana shama kol kach. Why did the soul descend so much? L'slabish beguf gashmi, to become enclosed in a physical body. Bishul kiyam mitzvahs ma'isiyos, just in order that we should do the physical mitzvahs. Uma yisrin la, what kind of gain does she get? B'chol amola, with all of her exertion and all of her toil. So much exertion and so much toil. And what are you gaining? Whatever you're gaining, you had already before. And that's the wise question. So now the Torah gives you the answer to tell to your son, the wise guy. Okay? What are you going to tell him? A really good answer. The purpose of all the commandments is to fear God. But what kind of answer is that? the fear of God the soul had before it came down. Down here, with all the commandments, we forget to fear God, right? Even when we're doing the commandments, we're so distracted. Souls in heaven, they're trembling in front of Hashem. So it doesn't seem like this makes any sense. Well, be it an Indian, the explanation of the matter is, he's going to explain what means fearing God, which is attained only when we're in a body, through God communicating himself through the mitzvahs. And let me just give the brief answer, which I think he's giving. As I told you earlier, I didn't have a chance to really prepare this discourse well, but the gist that I got by reading it is as follows. Souls in heaven exist within the format of existence, within the format of the worlds. They exist in a very, very high level of the worlds, but they exist within the context of worlds, spiritual worlds, but worlds. And therefore, they know God, they know Hashem, but they know God as God has, so to speak, metamorphosized himself to become a creator. As God relates, God took an infinite leap and jumped over and did a quantum leap into a state where God is manifesting himself as a creator. And on that level, we know God. Since God, the soul in heaven, knows the divine, and when I say knows, it knows, and if it would be in heaven for a billion years, it's increasing its knowledge more and more. It's becoming sharper. It's becoming more intense, deeper and sharper. But it's only knowing God as God is the creator of the universe. But God's true self is not that he's a creator of the universe. God's true self is unimaginably and incomprehensibly higher and deeper. For that, the soul, for that, from the experience from within the world, from within the context of creation, examining and looking out to God, no matter where you are, even on the 500th floor of this tower called worlds, you're way up there. You're still only seeing reality from the narrow context of world existence. Imagine still being in time and space. But really, even if it's beyond time and space, it's still worlds. And it will never, ever, ever truly know. And therefore, even when it fears God, since God, from the perspective of all these creatures and all these beings, from within the paradigm of creation, what we know of God is that he is the support force of creation. That makes God somehow, to some degree, within reach, within some kind of relativity to the creation. And in that sense, even when we fear him, he is super big and enormous and powerful and strong, and we're so dependent on him. But it's relative to us. So we're a tiny little insignificant something towards a huge, mega, boundless God. But we're still something. Small and tiny, but something. That's not the ultimate fear. The ultimate fear is when God picks us up, lifts us outside of the heavens, above the heavens, above the stratosphere, higher and higher and higher. God brings us into his reality, utterly and infinitely beyond being a creator of creation. Utterly to the realms of the unknown, of the real, real unknown. And then we get to see that creation and all of existence is not even the value of one grain of sand to the entire sun. Or to the star, which star I was reading, I was talking about this recently, a couple of months ago, the biggest star that they know in the universe that could contain in it a few million suns, if I remember. A few million suns. So imagine the value of one. You go to the beach, on the tip of your finger, you know, you have like a, you know, I don't know, a couple of hundred pieces of sand. It's how tiny it is, a grain of sand. What's the value of that to that super sun, to that superstar? Nothing. Zero. Nothing. It's like nothing of nothing, but it's still something. Because if you put this little grain of sand onto that star weighs a bit more with the sand, whatever that weight of that is. Or even if you put a subatomic particle on it, it has some value. But to God, creation, and everything that is, doesn't have that value. It's absolutely nothing. And when you suddenly realize that being who you are absolutely nothing before him, that's the true fear. That's the true non-beingness in front of him. That reality we can't feel when we're looking at God from within. We can't come to that understanding ever because we're part of creation. We're part of this. And even the God that we know, as we said, is the force that's producing us, but not his true greatness. The only way to experience that is God has to deliver he has to show himself to us. He has to infuse his absolute truth into our soul. That happened at Sinai. At Sinai, God tore open the heavens. He tore open all the worlds, all of reality, and came down on that mountain as he is. And when we stood at that mountain, we experienced the ultimate self-effacement, becoming completely nothing in that experience. And what God did was he captured that experience of Sinai and of that truth, and he infused that into the mitzvot. And every time we do a mitzvah, we are channeling God's ultimate truth into our soul. If we would be sensitive to it, then we would die every time we do a mitzvah, just like we died at Sinai. We couldn't handle such ultimate reality. We would pass out. So until Mashiach comes, it although it's being delivered, dosages of that MS, of that truth, is being delivered into our soul, we go around oblivious and numb to what's going on. But oh boy, when all of that download is going to open up into our consciousness, it's going to be intense. It's almost frightening to think about what's going to happen. But we will survive. Not only will we survive, we will thrive in that. Because that's really who we really are. We're meant to come face to face with Hashem. That's the answer that we say, that all the mitzvahs that were given to us is to lead us to the ultimate fear. So he's going to now develop in the discourse first. First, what we're really is the first part of the discourse is going to explain the godliness of creation and how godliness of creation is really nothing to God. It's not a crumb of a crumb of a crumb of his truth. It's nothing. As ginormous as it is to us, as unbelievably incomprehensible it is to us, from Hashem's side, it's nothing. And then he's going to explain how the Torah and the mitzvahs do contain God's truth. And God delivers his truth to us through those mitzvahs. First 8. Yes, let's read. Valzet teretz lanu akasav, and this the pasuk answers, ki tachlis kol ha-mitzvah, The point of all the mitzvahs, kedei leyiras Hashem, to fear God. Ubira inyan, and the explanation of the manner is, inexiv, for behold, it says in the pasuk, it says in the verse, lecha Hashem hagedula, it says in the verse like this, to you Hashem is greatness. There's a verse that says, simply it, the verse is speaking about the awesomeness of God. It says, God, you have, you think there's greatness anywhere? You think this one is great, that one is great, this powerful, you know, entrepreneur, this great CEO, this great senator, or this governor, or this president, or this whatever, you know, these people you think they're powerful, that's not greatness. L'cha Hashem, to you, God, is where true greatness is. And to you, God, is where real might and power is. The verse says, to you, God, is greatness. To you, God, is power. To you, God, is beauty. To you, God, is victory. To you, God, is glory. Sorry, I said Teferis glory. To you, God, is splendor. To you, God, is victory. To you, God, is glory. That's Hod. And then Kikobash. And everything in heaven and earth really belongs to you. L'cha Hashem ha-mamlocha, to you, God, is kingship. So we know that in that verse that we just mentioned, we mention all the seven building blocks that God constructed the universe with. The seven divine emotions. Greatness is kindness. Might is might, gevura. Teferes, netzach, hod, six emotions. So the simple meaning of that is these powerful things, that they're yours. No one else really has them. You have them. But the Alter Rebbe teaches us with his infinite wisdom. He says, that's not the praise what we're saying. We're saying something so much deeper. We're saying something so much more profound. What is it that we're saying? L'cha Hashem ha-gedula. Thank you. The cold one. How'd you know that? We're saying L'cha Hashem HaGedula, to you God is greatness, means that greatness is canceled to you. The entire greatness, what we see as God being great, and we're like, wow, he's enormously great, that greatness is utterly nothing to God. What we see as God's enormous power, that too is nothing to you. L'cha Hashem means it's canceled to you. It's a joke to you. When we see, doesn't mean only our limited perception. It means the perception of all the angels, the perception of all the angels of the angels, the perception of the highest celestial beings whose knowledge is unbelievable. Yeah, and they tremble in awe, and they fear, and they love, and they're blown away by God's greatness and by his might and by his splendor and his beauty. All that is a joke to God. It's canceled to you because you're not of this material at all. You're beyond it all in a way that you're utterly unknowable. That's the concept. Hineksiv l'cha Hashem agdula, to you Hashem is greatness. Kimasha HaKadosh Baruch Hu nikra gadol, this that we see God as the great creator of the universe, and we call him, therefore he is so great. K'moshe Kosov, now there's a verse that, it's not like it's not true that God is great. There's a verse that says so. And Torah is true. It says gadol Hashem, God is great. Umahulo ma'od, and very praised. All the worlds, that's all they talk about, is God's greatness. Amr is all the sages say, but the sages say, Amasai nikra gadol. It's a passage of the Zohar. The Zohar says, when is God called great? Kishahu bi'ir elokeinu. But there's another verse that says, Gadol Hashem umuhulo, Gadol Hashem umuhu, Gadol Hashem umuhulo mi'od, be'ir elok, no, I'm not, Is that Be'er Elokeinu? Gadol Hashem? No, not that one. In Yom Sheni, in the Mizmor of Yom Sheni, Gadol Hashem u'mehul ol mi'od. Monday. Oh no, I have it. I'm sorry. Okay. I don't want to take it away from you. I'll let you find it. Be'er Elokeinu. Oh, there you go. What does it say? This is in Psalms 48. It says, God is great and very praised. Be'er Elokeinu, in the city of God, Har Kotcho is holy mountain. So the simple meaning of it's always like the simple meaning is simple, but then there's always so much deeper. So the simple reading of it is, so where can you see God's greatness? When you go to the Be'er Elokeinu, you go to Jerusalem, and you see the splendor of Jerusalem, the splendor of the Holy Temple. I'm talking about Jerusalem when the temple was standing. And you see the priests over there and the awe and all the whole experience. So that way you can get a sense of God is great. And he's very praised in his holy city. The Zohar says an interpretation like this. God is only great and he's praised. He's praised for his greatness when he descends with an infinite descent into his city. But before and prior to God coming into his city, we can't even say that he's great because that greatness, that God is great above the holy city, is an utterly unknowable greatness. And we can't speak about it, we can't think about it, we can't know it, and therefore we can't get excited about it. So when can we get excited about God? After God descends into his city and builds for himself his capital city. So what does that mean? So we know what it's a city. The city of God really means the metropolitan of God is the creation and all the worlds, because God creates the worlds through his speech. The speech of God, the sphera of Malchus, the attribute of kingship. Divine speech is called a holy city. It's called God's city. Because what is a city made out of? A city is made out of neighborhoods. And what are neighborhoods made out of? Streets. And what are streets made out of? A collection of homes. A row of homes. What are homes made out of? An attachment of various different rooms. And what are rooms made out of? Walls. And what are walls made out of? Especially in the ancient times, stones. So what makes up the whole city? A whole configuration of stones. You put stones together one after another, you create a wall, another wall. So usually every city first had one person living there. Then someone figured, I'm going to go live next to you, so it'll be easier for us together to live together. Then a third person comes, and then before you know it, a small little town starts to grow. Then it grows and grows and grows, and the small little hick town becomes a city, any city. The biggest cities in the world were, a long time ago, they were just one person living on a hilltop. And then everybody came along. But it started with, you build the cities with stones. So what is that metaphoric? Metaphoric is like this. God as well, stones is is metaphoric for speech, for letters. Because we know when God created the world, how did God create the world? By saying words. The words created the world. It's combinations of words. The combinations of words are the structure of God's stones. And through these words and through these stones, God builds the entire infrastructure of time and space, all the worlds, all the angels, all the way down to our universe. All the planets, all the stars, all the galaxies, and then finally down to our little planet Earth with all the myriads of creatures and beings. Everything is a set of words and letters. It's all a code. Everything is a code of words. And that code, the sum totality of the whole thing, is called a city. And only when God transmits his energy into those words does he construct the worlds. So we might think, who is God? God is the author of these words. That's what he is. He is someone who is so magnificent, he can say beautiful words and create universes from. That's pretty neat. So then we would say that the big deal about before God created the worlds, we would say he's a nobody. And now he created the worlds. Now he went onto the map. Now that he created the world, now he's a something. Now he's of significance. But we're saying the total opposite. Before he created the world, he was infinite and boundless and outside. And then what does he do? He contracts and limits and limits and limits and limits till he can separate a tiny, 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 tiny crumb of a crumb of a crumb of a crumb of his infinite power. And that becomes the entire energy in which flows into all the letters that make up the entire universe. A forgotten crumb. So to define him by that one crumb is utterly insane. The entire Ir Elokeinu, when is God great? His entire greatness begins. When we say greatness, the greatness that is perceived to us begins in his artwork that he created such a magnificent world. But that's great to us. From his side, he had to do the opposite. He had to dilute himself, dilute, until he can start speaking these tiny little words that create the universe. That's the idea that he's building over here. So it says, Gadol Hashem Mehula Mi'od, Amar Rizal, Emesai Nikra Gadol. When is he called great? Kishu Be'ir Elokeinu, only when he goes into the city of God. Piddish. Kimasha Nikra Gadol, this that God is called great, Al Shem Gedulasai, because he's so great. Now he wants you to understand that God doesn't build a little hick town. God builds, what he built is super impressive. What did he build? Well, take a telescope and start looking out, and what's there in outer space? The mind just gets blown away. You cannot fathom the enormity of the universe. Hundreds of millions of galaxies, each one with hundreds of millions of stars, which each star, and some of them are hundreds of thousands of times as big as the Earth. And even, as we said before, stars that are million times the size of the sun. And there's hundreds of millions of them in one galaxy. And there's hundreds of millions of galaxies. And that's when you're talking about you're zooming out. And when you zoom in and look at the complexity of a human eye and think about what does it take to create such a perfect camera, with the technology that goes on in the eye is just unbelievable. And what goes into just one human cell, and the integration of all these cells, and the integration of all the unbelievable amount of creatures and bugs and insects and birds and flowers, and everything works, and weather systems and ocean just absolutely spectacular. And all of this is just the physical universe. Above it are the real impressive worlds that we don't even know. Spiritual worlds, which above them is even higher spiritual worlds. And this goes on end. This is not a little hick town. This is an unbelievable empire. Yet, from his true end, it's a joke. It's not even one of... That's where he's saying, the Alter Rebbe, that it's really nothing to him. From our end, you can write and write and write endless books and books and never get done with his greatness. But from his end, he has to infinitely contract to produce this. And who he is truly, we don't even begin to know. We can't even begin to imagine that. It's totally off limits. Unless he reveals it to us. And he did. And that's the Torah. And that's the mitzvahs. And that's Sinai. Kimash and Ikra Gadol Hashem Gedulasai. This, that he's called great because of his greatness. Shem Espashet, that his energy flows. Meresh Kol Dargin, from the beginning of all levels. Atsoif Kol Dargin, to the end of all levels. Lahavos, in which his energy creates. He's the ultimate producer. What does he produce? Me'ayin Layesh, from nothing to something. Kol HaNetzolim, all the emanations, the Hanivraim and all the creations, Chulu, Ulach Yoysam, and to enliven them, Ulekaimam, and to sustain them, and to keep everything in motion, and everything in perfect sync. Kedachsiv, like it says, Ato Sisas HaShemayim, you, God, created heaven, the Atom Achayes Kulam, and you enliven everything. The Kamaribadavavis Oilamois, and how many myriads and myriads of worlds, Tolloi Bemamaroi, are dependent on his words. Kamoisha Kosov, like it says, Hayesh Misbar Ligadudav, is there a number to his troops of angels? There's no end to how many angels there are. So this creates an enormous greatness, one that we can praise and praise and praise for all of eternity and not even begin to scratch the surface of the greatness of the universe, of the universe and the spiritual universe and the sum totality of creation. Notwithstanding how awesomely great that is from us looking at it, Einoi Nechsheves, it's meaningless to him. The Einoi Nekras B'Shem Gedula, it's not called great, Klal, at all. Elo B'Yisavus Koyach HaPoyel B'Nifo. Only when this power actualizes itself into actualization through Al Yedei Asara Mamares, through the 10 utterances, which through the 10 utterances recorded in Genesis, in the beginning, God created the world. Bitzerufe Oisiyos, which at that point, this whole project called creation goes into action. How is it produced? Through God's combination of words. Every element in the world has divine letters that make up its genetic code. Kamashiz Baba Makam Ech Achar, like explained elsewhere. Vizau Sha'amar Rizal Perik Testa Brachas Dafnun Chasev Amadeis L'cha Hashem Agdula, and that's why the sages say that when we say in the verse, to you God is greatness, where is that greatness manifest that we can call him great? The sages say that's the act of creation. Creation is an act of God's greatness. Zemai Seberatius, that's the work of creation. But he's explaining here that's greatness from our side. But we ourselves admit that this whole power of greatness is canceled to you, God, as if it's not even a tiny drop in the ocean. But this will understand what it means that he's only great. That's what the depth, what the Zohar means. It says he's only great when he comes down into the city. That means when he actualizes his energies into words and through the words. Now, in order for him to actualize his otherwise powerful energies into words, he needs to distill till he can come down to just plain words. And that's for that reason letters are called stones. just like stones are the least impressive objects. I'm not talking about fancy diamond stones. It's plain stones. They're cheap. They're not impressive. They don't have much content to them. They're just plain. I said not precious stones, just plain rocks and stones. They're nothing. They're meaningless. And they have the bare minimum of what it takes to a creature to have. And that is just beingness. They don't have any expansion. They don't have any growth. They definitely don't have intelligence. They don't have any feelings. They don't even grow. The way they are, they will be for a million years. Exactly the way they are. No changes. So they have the least, the bare minimum. That's what we say. God also reduces his energy to the bare minimum, to letters, but that becomes the building blocks of all the universes. And that's where we can start speaking of his greatness. So him at his most reduced point, that's when we start getting excited. Because his potential light, that's way above that, no one gets excited about it because it's unknowable. Now, when you take these stones and you combine many stones together, you create a house. So the same as the combination of letters create a divine unit called the divine home. And that's 3 billion worlds. One combination of letters. Another combination of letters, another 3 billion worlds with whatever trillions and trillions of creations in them, and so on and so forth. As it says in the book of formation, Shnei Avanim, two stones, Boy Noishtei Batim, build two homes. The Klali is Kalatzerufin. Now, if you take all the combinations of letters, if we were to be able to get to the entire speech that God gave when he created everything, that entire world of speech, that's called God's empire. That's called the ear, the city of God. And we say, when is he great? When he's in that city. Klal is called Tziriufin, the Krabishem ear, and the general. If you take all the tzirufim, all the combinations, that's when it's called a city. When is he called great? Only when he enters the city of God. Why is it called the city? City we explained already. But why is it called Elohim, the city of the Lord? Because Elohim refers to the attribute of Malchus. It's already a limited element. Elohim means constriction. And it's a very limited element of God. And that's where the city is created from. Malchus is called Elohim. Ir Elokeinu. But if we are to compare this to God himself, the infinite transcendental being, Eino nikra b'shem gadol klal, you cannot call him great. Why? Because what's his greatness? He's so great, he created all of this from the higher, truer truth of God's very, very self. Creation even never happened. It's not even a blip on the radar. Never happened. Because it's created from a nothing of a nothing of a nothing. So in the overall reality of him, all of these worlds and all of the history of them, the past, present, and future, and everything that's going on is a non-event. It never happened. It's nothing. It's not even a crumb. It's nothing. And that's why the verse says, God says, I never changed. Ani Hashem lo yishanisi. I don't change. And that's why we also say in our prayer, V'atahu koydim shenivra olam, you are the one before the world was created. And you're exactly the same after the worlds were created. Creations didn't even drain you. It's like we learned on Shabbos. We learned that the sage Rabbi Akiva, the sage of Rabbi Eliezer, he says, if all the seas were ink, and all the trees were pens, and all the heavens were parchment, the people could not write down what Rabbi Eliezer said, what I studied. what I know. And yet, I haven't even dipped. All I did, the amount of Torah that I managed to take from what the Torah really is like dipping a quill into the ocean and taking out nothing. So, same idea what we're saying over there, but and another way the sages teach the same idea, they say in the place where you find God's greatness, in other words, to the very place where God wows us, and we go, wow, we'll imagine being able to stand at a certain perch. Sometimes you climb and you get to on a hike and you get this most expansive view. Get this most expansive view. It's a very clean, clean, clear day. And therefore you can see all the way to Catalina Islands, to the Channel Islands. You can look out and you can see the San Gabriel. I'm talking about over here in California. The San Gabriel Mountains. You can see the entire city of LA. You can see like really, really far. And it's beautiful. And it's a view that's like unbelievable. Or you go really high up into the Sierras and you suddenly come out in a place that you feel like the entire world is beneath you. So imagine being able to go rise up to a place where you can see the vastness of God's empire. Where you can literally see all the worlds, everything that exists, stacked up one on top of the other, deeper and deeper and deeper. We would faint. We would faint a million times looking at this. We couldn't handle it. They would be like, oh. And then we would say that, wow, that the place where you find his greatness, you know what that is? That's his humility. What does that mean? That God was doodling when he did that. It's like when a person is, their mind is totally not there. When you're listening to a class, you're doing, and you have a pen and you're doodling. But doodling is a weak example, because doodling does capture, you know, if you're really good at, if you're a good artist, then you doodle or something, right? But so it's something of you, but by Hashem, it's not even that. But I'm just giving an example. So it's a doodle. It's his humility. It's his humility. As I say all the time, God would not even put creation of the cosmos on his resume. Never. It's not anything for him to be proud of in terms of if he would meet the, I mean, obviously it's ridiculous what I'm saying, but just get the idea. If he has to impress another God, so to speak, what? It's nothing. As he says, Ubamakam sha'ata moitze gedula, say, and at the place where you find his greatest, shamata moitze anvinesusai, there you find his humility. His greatness, that's his humility, not his greatness. Kinizgo Shmai Lavade, because his name is exalted above. Rak Hoidai, only his glory is on the heaven and the earth. Meaning a little ray of him is the producer of heaven and earth. Produced by an insignificant crumb of God. That's how God signs off on creation. Produced by an insignificant, utterly insignificant crumb of a crumb of a crumb of his true power and greatness. It's a little ray, Shem is gala, that reveals itself, which only reveals his radiance. It doesn't capture anything of the substance of who he really is. Why? Because his true greatness, not the greatness that the world see or the creatures in the world see, but his true greatness, Ein Cheker, is unfathomable. That's, we can't research it. We utterly don't know. And this is the meaning, to you, God is greatness. What does that mean to you? Not that you are great, but greatness in general that we perceive as awesomeness, pure awesomeness and greatness. To you, God, it's canceled to you. It's a non-entity. To you means surrender to you and non-existent to you. That's what it means. Shemidas gedulazu, the attribute of this greatness, batalai lecha, is nullified to you. The Eina Oyla B'Shem Klal, it doesn't even have a name. Okay, that's the meaning. L'cha Hashem Agdula, to you God is the greatness. But now the Tzemach Tzedek adds, and based on this we can go even deeper in the words, L'cha Hashem Agdula, which would mean like this. In order to get to Gedula, in order for the power of God's greatness, which is the life force of the cosmos, in order for that to manifest, God needs to first put his energy through a metamorphosizing machine to completely transition it to something else. And that's the meaning of Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. God's name can process true divine energy into almost something else. Yud-Kei Vav-Kei distills the light to the point that there's nothing left of the original. Because Yud means a tiny point. So you're taking from the vast infinity one tiny drop. And then that one drop, you stretch it out and it becomes the hay. You draw it down, it becomes the vav. And then it expands and it becomes the hay. But what is feeding the Yud-Kei Vav-Kei? What? Only one tiny little speck, a needle speck, the point of a needle. From what? From infinity. And even that is only the ray, not even of the substance. It's not like a point of the substance. It's not one decimal point of the substance. The substance is not even transferred. As we're learning now, we're learning so many discourses, the Mashiach class that I give every day, the Ayin Beis class, it's all after a Tzimtzum Arishon, after the first Tzimtzum that blocked the light completely. Nothing, zero of God's true self is left over to produce the world. And then he reinserts a ray, a hidden, and we're going to go on and on for the next 30 years trying to figure out how this, no, this is a class that I just started, which is going to take us 30 years to finish. So how we make our way from that infinity into actual reality. But then when you realize that it's really nothing. This is the meaning, to you God is greatness. In order for the Gedula, which is a sphere of chesed, the attribute of kindness, in order for it to emerge, this is through the name Havaya. You need Havaya first to produce his greatness. And what's the key to Shem Havaya? Yud. What is Yud? A contraction to a tiny point. Tzimtzum, a contraction. That's why this entire greatness, Kelach HaShiva, is considered nothing, Legabe Atzmusa Yizbarach, in front of God's essence. Ubchinas Ayin Mamish. It's considered literally nothing. Similar to what's explained in a different discourse, the Pirush, the Alter Rebbe has such an innovative meaning in when we say that the worlds were created something from nothing. So there is a statement, we say, creation was not something from something. God didn't begin with materials that were already in hand. God originated everything from absolute nothing. Pretty cool. So the nothingness he creates. But then the question is asked, what do you mean from nothing? It's his energy that produces it. So it's something from something. So there's various answers to that. Why do we say that the creation is ex nihilo, from nothing to something, when the creation is really from something? Because the divine energy is there that produces the world. Are you going to call God nothing? And the answer is yes. We're calling God nothing. Not because God is nothing, but because the amount of energy that God expended to create the world is nothing of him. So when God looks at what he gives to produce the universe, he says, I didn't even invest anything. So what is the universe created from? Nothing. And what sustains the universe? And what drives all of history from the beginning of time to the end of time, and every event and every force and everything? From what produces a wheat kernel, and what produces a sequoia tree, and what makes a gushing, powerful river, or the mighty oceans, or powerful tornadoes, or hurricanes, or magnificent, beautiful, stunning sunsets, valleys and mountains and canyons, deserts, and all the billions of creatures inside of them. What's the power behind them? The godly force. I'm not talking the godly force that's producing it all. Nothing. Not even a crumb. That's the meaning, yesh man. Now, for some reason, the Alter Rebbe is so excited about this idea. Because he really lived with this. He knew this so deeply. We hear this again and again. If you come to this class, this is a concept that keeps on. The Alter Rebbe keeps on going back to this because he's tormented in a certain sense by how foolish and how ridiculous our existence is compared to ultimate reality. So he's a person who's he's in a feverish, burning desire to get past this nothingness and to touch what he can't. He's so excited about what real something is, and that's what he's seeking, and that's what he keeps on reminding us that we're insanely we are in such a stupor that we fall for all of this, and the Alter Rebbe says. Because he came, and you should know, the Alter Rebbe's Torah is the first one who talks about this. Everybody, I mean, you have kernels of it other places, but the first one who conveys this message nonstop is the Alter Rebbe. Why? Because his soul did come from, not from the little crumb, from beyond. So he did know the beyond. See, and then he realized how he fell into this nothing. And it bothers him. It hurts him. And he wants to wake us up to the idea of how nothing this is. And say, Gewalt, Gewalt. Even if you're living with all the spirituality of the highest spiritual beings, you're still living in a bunch of nothing. And what's his quest? His quest is for truth. Oh, and that's where why he... You know, he's gobbling up the Torah. Because the Torah and the mitzvot, that's where the something of God is. That's not the nothing of him. That's the something of him. He plants himself into the Torah and the mitzvahs. God drives himself into every mitzvah and into every element and delivers himself, his true self, to us, not what he produces the universe with. That's really nothing. So over there, he explains with Pidush HaBriya that the creation Nikra Yesh Me'ayin, the creation is called ex nihilo, from something to nothing, from nothing to something. Shenimshech v'nesava, because all of creation came into being me'ara ba'alma, from only a ray. Sheibchinas ayin, which is nothing. Ukachashiva etzlo yizbarach. And to Hashem, it's as if it's not. Kumashizbar le kamon ois gimel. Like will be later explained in the third chapter. She etzlo yizbarach, because to God, kol mashalomaila, everything that's beyond this tiny yud. Remember he said, all of the cosmos begin with that one little decimal point. So to God, everything that's above that decimal point, that's something. From the decimal point and onward, which is all of creation and all of the world, is nothing. Because they're feeding off nothing. So from God's perspective, God didn't create something from nothing. From God's perspective, he created nothing from something. He managed to distill his energy till it was nothing, and from nothingness he created a bigger nothing. So what did he make? He made a whole bunch of nothing. And he's entertained by the fact that the nothing thinks it's everything. Must be pretty funny. And he wants to, and he's amused by who's going to figure it out. Who within the nothing is going to figure out that they're collecting and they're pursuing and they're bragging and they're whatever about a whole bunch of nothing? and who is going to seek something. Kol ma shalamayla nikra b'chines yesh. Everything that's above is called something. Legaba shalamata b'menu, compared to what's below it. Alkein, therefore, gam b'chines agdula, even that which is the divine attribute of greatness, shebibchinas ira lokenu, that manifests only in the city of God, hainu adibura elyon, which is the supernal speech, hamahavem ayin leyesh, that creates all of creation from nothing to something, nikra ayin, it's called nothing, but he doesn't suffice by saying it's called nothing, ayin mamish, literally nothing. You shouldn't think it's, probably a little bit of something, you're just saying it's nothing. No, he says, literally nothing. Adam, and he tries to give us an example from our own experience. And like the metaphor or it's analogous. Oh, my new word that I'm practicing. It's analogous to Dibur Adam, to the speech of man. Shabbat Alagaba Makar Chaitzavoy, which the power of speech of a person is considered not too important and less of something in compared to the greater power of speech that a person has. What he means over here is the capacity of a human to talk. How much breath power, especially when you're 3 years old and you have a whole life in front of you and you're just beginning to talk. So, think about your first sentences that you said. Think about, like, was there to be worried when you spoke those sentences that you like? Spending your wording. You're spending your speech. Does anybody worry when they're 3 years old? Even when you're 10 years old. Even when you're 30 years old and you're kind of moving through your life already and there's less to live, God forbid, so on and so forth. But you realize that your capacity to talk is boundless. You can talk and talk and talk. What is one sentence? Especially if it's not a very deep sentence. Probably it's not your most important line that you're going to say in your life. It's like, I don't know. Pass the ketchup. Fine. Okay. You said it. So what is there already? How much of you, who you are and what you are, is in that one phrase? And what did God create all the universes with? One phrase. We're soon going to see not even one phrase. Two letters. So, Shuhevel Alev, the breath of the heart, that where you produce words. Kach keviyachol aderech mashal, this is the analogy. Hineksiv, it says in the verse, Dvar Melech, it's a verse in Koheles. I always forget how to say Koheles in English. What is it called? Huh? Why did they have to come up with such a crazy word? What is it? Ecclesiastics. Okay. Ecclesiastes. Okay. God. In any case, in Hebrew, it's called Keheles. Okay. And what it says over there is as follows. Dvar Melech Shilton. The word of the king is... dominates, because the king dominates with his word. But over here we're learning that the entire dominance of God over all the universes and over all of the sum totality of existence is a phrase. One phrase, and he creates it all. This never-ending expansion of divine energy that creates all worlds sustains the city. Just like a person's speech is only to outside. It's not, speech is not important for self. It's only in a way that you can communicate to others. so to this greatness that God spoke a universe into creation, is only to create the outside. It's only to channel to the outside, so to speak. And just like you can't value, there's no significance of a person's speech, especially not just to the power of speech. If you're going a notch deeper into human experience and you want to compare that one phrase and that one sentence in comparison to your emotional capacity, which emotion is so much more powerful than speech. What is that one phrase compared to your entire emotional capacity? That one phrase, if you want to compare it in comparison to the entire intelligence of the person. So this entire attribute of divine greatness, which the entire universe, here is where he brings it to what I said earlier. It's the expansion only, it's two letters. Mishmoy shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, from God's name. Like it says, even though it says that he created the world with 10 utterances, it's really two letters which later are manifest. These two produce 10 utterances. What are the two letters? The Yud and the He. Tzura Elamim is the power of the world. B'yud nivra olam haba, with the letter Yud, God created the world to come. The more spiritual worlds. Ubehe, and with the letter He, olam hazeh, God created this world. And just like it is in God's greatness, so it is with all of his emotions. Everything that's in heaven and earth. Now, it's not only that divine speech is nothing, even the divine emotions, which are higher than divine speech, are also nothing. Because they're all part of the emanations that he emanated so he can have a relationship with worlds. And the entire world reality to him is nothing. All of these features that are so inconceivably great are all nullified to him. And you can even go deeper. Even the divine intelligence is considered nothing. Even the Chabad, even his intelligence, which is so much higher. Even the supernal attribute of wisdom is considered nothing to him. So if we look at it this way, the world of Atzilus, which is the world where God manifests his attributes, Chachma is the first, is considered infinite, and Malchus is considered a tiny little bucket. Chachma would be considered the Pacific Ocean, and Malchus would be water in a little pail. That's how much energy, the energy of Malchus is compared to Chachma. So early he said that the Malchut is considered nothing. Then he says the emotions are considered nothing. The emotions would be like rivers and big lakes. And now he says even the Chabad, which is the Chachma, which is called the Sea of Chachma, is vast. Divine intelligence, the super intelligence, is utterly nothing to the Ein Sof. Kelam Hamish Nechshav is considered nothing. Elo Shakach Ola Bertzayinai. Yet, into this, God invested in the nothing by doing what? By distilling. How much did he distill? Infinite. An infinite distilling till he can minimize his energy. El shakach ala britzaynay, so it arose in his desire. Lahamshech oirin soif baruchu be'eses sfirois, to draw forth and to draw down the infinite power into the ten attributes through a screen and filter. Many screens and filters. That the Chachma and the Bina should emerge. Now, where do we see that? That even the Chachma is considered part of the scheme of creation. Even his intelligence is not really of significance to him. And it's only towards the creations that it's like, wow. But to him, it's nothing. Sages say that, Sages says that in last week's chapter 5 of Ethics of the Fathers that we studied last Shabbos, we begin with 10 utterances God created the world. And if you look, just like everything in Torah, everything in Torah is tricky. There's nothing in Torah that is stated that you can say it's just simple. There's always commentary. There's always, yeah, let's check it out. Oh, it's not this way. Ah, they meant like this. Every single thing. Nothing is like straightforward. Everything always has some kind of a dray. 10 utterances God created the world. So take a book of Genesis and read and look. You'll find only 9. So the sages say, there's only 9. So, oh, when it says Bereshis in the beginning, that too is considered an utterance. Even though it doesn't say Vayedaber, it says Bereshis Bara Elokim. But the word Bereshis is considered the first of the utterances. So if that's the case, why doesn't it say that he said? If it's really an utterance, so why does it say Bereshis? Why does it say Vayomer? Like all the other 9 times. The answer is the Bereshis is an utterance, but not the same kind of an utterance. An infinitely higher utterance, but it's also part of the utterance. It's the intelligence from where words begin. Any word that you're going to say, the 9 utterances were actual utterances from God's mouth, whatever that means. The first one is not an utterance. It's the idea. It's the wisdom. It's the intelligence of creation that eventually made its way down into divine words. But the entire realm of intelligence is considered also an utterance. It's also nothing. Ikamaimer is al Bereshis, Naima Maimer. Bereshis is also a Maimer. Shereshis Agiloi, the beginning of the revelation in the world of Atzilus, which is Ubchinas Chachma, which is wisdom. Gam Kemen El Ubchinas Maimer, it's also only an utterance. Vaasiyah, it's considered an action by God. It's not even considered brilliant brainstorming. To God, his entire brilliance is like he did something. Like he I don't know. Have you said before he doodled? He made a little mark. That's it. Kimaimer va'asiyah, because speech and doing is kind of very close to each other. Hakol echad kimaimer baruch oimer v'oisa. Like we say, baruch, the blessed is the one who says and does. So you see that. By Chachma, it says Chachma is Kulam b'Chachma Asisa, with wisdom he made. And he's just saying that making and speaking to God is very close. So when you say that he made with it, it means that it's also a speech. It's also, meaning it has the value of words to God. Although, within the context of the Sefirot, to go from Malchus to Chachma is literally from going from here to the furthest star in the furthest galaxy. That's within Atzilus itself. But from when you're looking at it in terms of the entire spectrum, they're both considered on the same playing field. They're both nothing. V'hinei k'siv, it says, Hashem b'chachma yasad aretz. With wisdom, God founded the earth. So what's the Kabbalistic meaning of that? Aretz is Malchus. Earth is the last of the divine Sefirot, which is Malchus, it's called earth. Because just like earth is the lowest creature, in the world of Atzilus, the floor, the ground, the floor of Atzilus is Malchus. It's the ground, it's the earth, it's the inanimate. It's like we said earlier, it's the stones, it's the inanimate. But where does it come from? It comes from the Chachma. Chachma. Chachma is the foundation. Pidush, b'chinas eretz u'b'chinas devar Hashem, the earth, which is the word of God, da'asar ma'amoresh nivra olam, which in the 10 utterances the worlds were created, yisoydo shel b'chinas adibur, what's the foundation of the speech? Hu b'chachma is in the divine wisdom. K'may al derech mashal ba'adam agashmi, just like by a physical human being, she'tzerufei ya'oisi ya'isem ha'chachma. Just like by us and our experience, how do we combine letters? What enables us to take so many letters. I don't know how many words I spoke tonight. And I'm not even thinking. I'm thinking as I'm teaching. My mind is in the mimer. But I'm not thinking what words are coming out or how I'm going to say the word or how I'm going to pronounce besides the cholestical whatever that was. Besides that, Ecclesiastes. Okay, I'm going to practice that tonight. I think I'm going to fall asleep saying that a bunch of times. So in any case, that was the only word that I had to concentrate how I'm going to say it. But the words are coming. Where is it coming from? The power of Chachma, subconsciously or superconsciously, combines the letters, combines the words and the letters and puts them all together at enormous speed that a person is not. And if you become self-conscious about it, that's terrible because then you can't talk. So you can't think about it and it just happens automatically. But it comes from Chachma. So that's meaning Chachma is the foundation of speech. So the same ideas that speech, the same concepts that we so lengthily discussed earlier, that the speech is nothing, the origins of the speech is also nothing. Because it's the beginning of the nothing. So the beginning of the nothing is also nothing. It's the fountain from where nothing is coming from. So it is also nothing. The whole emanation, the whole string from its very origins is nothing. But higher than Chachma, Keter, the crown, the Ein Sof. Ah, now we're talking. And that's where Torah and Mitzvahs are. The Torah and the Mitzvahs are registering above Chachma. In the Keser, in the Ein Sof, in there you're talking already the substance of true godliness. And that's the reason you make cheesecake for Shavuos. Why should we be excited for Shavuos? Why should you be all excited and buy nice flowers for Shavuos? Why should you be making? Because this is worth celebrating. This is worth celebrating. We are getting the Torah on Tuesday. A whole new Torah. We're plugging into something. That's where he's taking this. The combination of letters are from Chachma. A little child, as long as he doesn't have speech, das. We spoke about this last week when learning about the letters emerging. Can't speak. But Elohim, the process of creation comes from Elohim. What did we say earlier? Elohim is the Lord. A level that's called the Lord, Elohim, is what? God as being the master of the universe, the king of the universe, that's Malchut. But Bereshis, from Chachma, Bara Elohim, Malchus creates with the assistance of Chachma. Chachma is guiding the Malchus, is guiding the speech. The Targum Yoinason, and the Targum says on the words Bereshis, which we said before is also a mimer, is also an utterance, but it's a much higher utterance. It's the words, but the words when they're still in the head before they get to the mouth. The words when they're still in the early stages of Chachma, but they're the words. And the Targum says on the word Bereshis, the Targum of Yonatan. There's the various different types of translations, early translations of the Torah. One of them is from Yonatan ben Uziel. And he translates the word Bereshis, meaning b'chuchmasa, with wisdom, God created. Not Bereshis in the beginning, Bereshis, with Reshis. What's Reshis? How do we know wisdom is called Reshis? Because it says Reshis Chachma, Yiras Hashem, it says in Psalms. The beginning of wisdom is to fear God. So we see that the beginning relates to wisdom. The Amar Rizal and the sages say Bereshis Naima Maimer he, but Bereshis is also considered an utterance. Pidish, Kedei Sheyimshach Dvar Hashem Lamata B'Tachtoinim, in order for God's words to be able to come down and to create a time and space bound universe, Yehi Or, for example, for God to say the specific words, "Let there be light," Yehi Rakia, which is the first utterance. And Yehi Rakia, and let there be a firmament, which is the second utterance. Hutzrich liyas reishis agile b'chachma. First, there needed to be the first revelation in wisdom, the clawless. In other words, first there needed to be a very general energy in the realm of Chachma. It's not yet specified. And from the Chachma, specific phrases were created from the Chachma and produced in the mouth of God to say these particular utterances. So first, it's a general idea of all of creation. It's in Chachma. Chachma is still looking at all of creation. In Chachma, it's not like, let there be light, let there be a firmament. It's the entire snapshot of the whole picture of creation together as one idea. And then it gets specified and transmitted into individual sentences. B'tishim amaris acheros, into the nine latter utterances. Okay, that's the Targum Yonatan. The Targum Onkelos. Watch what the Alter Rebbe does now. The Targum Onkelos, but the translation of Onkelos. Onkelos was a convert, a Roman prince who converted, and he also wrote a translation. He translates the same word Bereshis, but he translates it with the word Bekadmin. Bekadmin means at the very beginning, or Bekadmin means before. Before it, prior to. Bekadmin means prior to. So what is on the deep secret level, what does that mean? Prior to. Chachma is not called prior to. Chachma is called the beginning. Because in the first flash of a concept, when you flash in your mind a project, a solution for something, whatever it is, later you're going to write a whole book on it. But first is a flash. In that flash, everything is contained. Everything that's going to later emerge is in that flash. So the flash is the beginning of it already. You can say the beginning of the book began when I had this epiphany. It's the beginning. Chachma is already. From there, it needs to evolve. There needs to be an evolution of it. But you have already the. Bekadmin means prior to that epiphany. So that's already before and above. So Bekadmin is already Keter, the crown. The level of Keser, the crown, that is Orein Sof. But the fact that it's called Kedem to the world, prior to, means that there is somewhat of a relationship, or else you wouldn't say prior. This is prior than that. The beginning, it's not, because it's still before the beginning. But it's the prior to, which means it's already a relationship. What does that mean? God is readying himself for the idea of creation. He's not yet, he wants to create, he wants to produce an epiphany, which is going to be the brilliant idea, which is going to have eventually the creation of all the cosmos in it. But he's interested in it, although he hasn't yet produced it. So that's still infinite. That's higher than the energies of creation. Like we learned last week, over there, the letters are engraved letters. And we learned that that's not yet, there's no substance. Chachma is already a substance. It's already something other than Ein Sof. God produced something already. Keter is still higher than that. That's called Kedem before. It's indicative on a higher level. It's the pre-intelligence. Machshava Keduma, the primordial thought. This is not really thought in the sense of thought. The Hainu Pchenes Ratzon Elyon, the supernal will. Mekor Liyos Pchenes Chachma, the source from where the wisdom will come from. Reishis Agili, which is Chachma, will be the beginning of the revelation. Whatever is in Chachma will later, not whatever, but some of that Chachma will be distilled and become the speech of Malchus. But this, the level of Keser is still transcendental energy. It's not going to flow into Malchus. It's going to produce the Chachma, which the Chachma is going to then flow into Malchus. It's the will. Kimasha Chachma Nikra Reishis, Chachma that's called the beginning, who be'erech ha-netzalim, is already within, Chachma is already within, with, it's already over, It's already on the other side of the river. It's already part of creation. It's divinity. But remember I said earlier that all the greatness we know of God and everything we will ever conceive is God as the creator of the universe. But beyond that, he's utterly unknown. So Chachma is the beginning of God being already within somewhat of a relationship to the creations. But from Chachma to above Chachma, that's the ultimate leap. From that's called Rashis, that's it has somewhat of a value of the emanations and the creations. Masha ain't came lefun of Yuzbarach, which isn't the case in front of him himself. Beyond Chachma, had a Ram Venisa, he is exalted and elevated. Rivevois Madregis, myriads and myriads of levels. Obviously, each level over here is not even possible to conceive. Even though we do apply even to the transcendental elements, to the transcendental divine, we attribute the concept, we say about him that he is wise, but not with a knowable wisdom. True, but on this level, no thought can grasp. It's utterly unknowable. Like we're learning in the Elokus podcast, we're learning that on this level, we're told, wait, be silent. You can't explore there. Because it's infinitely beyond. That's where you can't even name him over there. There's no name. You can't call him wisdom. For all of them are, and on that transcendental level, we say that to him, wisdom is an action. Wisdom is considered a deed. Just like by us, a deed is so low, is so inferior. To the levels of Keter, the entire intelligence, it's not like he is intelligent. He produces intelligence like we produce an action. Sha'afil l'chachmi Allah, even the supernal wisdom, Nachshaves kasiya gashmis lefanav, is considered a physical action to him. And this is a deeper meaning. I don't remember ever seeing this interpretation on this phrase. It's usually used in a completely different context. And over here in the Maimer, he uses v'zeu, and this is the meaning, soif ma'isa b'machshava tchila. What that means is, we say it in L'chadodi, tomorrow night, we say the end of action, or the end of deed, is what was in the primordial thought. The simple meaning of that is that whatever you do the last when you're building a project, the last thing you do is what you initially thought of. Okay? But interpretation, the way he's interpreting it now is the flip side. He's reading it like this. Machshava tchila, the beginning thought, the first kernel of the idea of creation, as it is in the divine, powerful epiphany, in the richness, the emergence of Hashem's intelligence, which is called Machshava Tchila, the highest level of thought. Soif Maisa is the tail end of an action to the Orein Sof. To Keser, to the Orein Sof, it's considered like Hashem drops a little crumb, a little action. So the Machshava Tchila is the Sof Maisa from Keser. Pidish Mashu Reishis Agili, which is the beginning of the revelation. Shubchenes Chachma, which is Chachma. Who Sof Maisa Shalakadosh Baruch Hu, is the end of deed. Alkein Targum Unkelus. That's the reason why the Unkelus takes it higher than the Targum Yonatan. Targum Yonatan translates Bereishis B'chuchmasa, which that means is, it's already part of the process of creation. Chachma is called Reishis. The Targum Unkelus translates Bekadmin, with Keser, Hashem is creating. What does that mean? But Keser is beyond creation. That's why the sages say, Bereishis means, for the sake of the Torah, he created. Creation really begins with Chachma, but the Torah is rooted in Keser. Biracious for the sake of racious, which is keser, which is the will of God, which is embedded in the Torah, for that God created the world. That was the motive to create. Not that that goes into creation. That's above creation. We, the Jewish people, draw that down into creation. Through our observance of Torah and study of Torah and observance of mitzvahs. Which is the pre-thought. For that which becomes the source for chachma. It's the desire that God wants to emanate a brilliance. For who b'chinas ratzon elyon, and this is the supernal will. V'hu mekor ha-Torah v'amitzvos, and this is the source of the Torah and the commandments. Kitzer, he does a little summary over here. Bereisha oisei davare v'hada l'shmoye. We began with God getting very excited about the fact that it says the Jewish people said we will do before they will listen, and that's what the angels have. Inyan matan Torah. Then he started questioning what's the whole idea of the giving of the Torah. And there was such a big deal that everybody had to die. He asked the question, remember, isn't God saying such simple things? Why do we have to get so excited? And then he explains that all the commandments have a purpose to bring us to fear of God. And he asked, which is the point of all the commandments. And it's the reason why our souls came down into a body that can fulfill the mitzvahs, which he questioned. And he says, if it means just the fear, the souls had fear before they came into the body. And so then he started to explain, L'cha Hashem Magdula, to you God is greatness. That the entire greatness that we perceive of God is only an external, tiny little nothing of him. Emesai Gadol Kishehu Be'ir. His greatness is only in manifest in the worlds, b'chinas adibur elyon, the supernal speech. Avol etzlo yizbarach b'tashem gedula zu kalachshiv. This greatness is considered nothing. The nikra ayin, it's considered not. Kikoil, because everything is canceled to him. Bereishis chachmi ilah, and bereishis even chachma is also part of this nothing. Nama maimeru is also just considered an utterance. The targum unkel is bekadmin, but the targum unkel is takes us above it all. B'chinas ratzon elyon, to the supernal will, machshava keduma, the primordial thought, chulu. And this is where we're going to leave off tonight. And be'ezras Hashem, I really, really have a strong urge Sunday night to break every bit of my laziness and hopefully give a class to prepare to the giving of the Torah so we can, but hold the thought here, because we don't want to have to read through all of this. We could take it right from here and dive in to the Torah and the mitzvahs, taking us into the true reality. And then we can truly celebrate Shavuos with great joy and happiness and eat cheesecake without any guilt. That's what this is all the preparation for. Take care, everyone. Good Shabbos.